So verse 13, which Madeline just read, I believe is the purpose statement for the whole book. So this is it. I write these things, he just wrote five chapters, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, if you're familiar with John, who wrote this, you know he wrote a gospel, story of Jesus' life, and his purpose statement's a little different in his gospel. He says, I'm writing so that you may believe, and by believing you might have life in his name. Here, he's saying, I'm writing to you who already believe in the Son of God, so that you might know you believe. That's why he wrote these things. So I'm going to list off some of the things that John has written so that you can look at your own life and the things that you believe and know. Do you believe that Jesus is God's eternal Son, the King of the world? That's chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Do you believe and confess the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man who came to suffer in your place? That's chapter 4, verse 2. Do you believe that having Jesus is the only way to have life? That's chapter 5, verse 12. The things I just listed are realities. They're realities. Jesus is God. He is man. He is the only way to God. Those are realities that you must believe if you're going to be saved, if you're going to have eternal life. Do you? Do you believe those things? John wants you to ask that question. Do I believe that? John's also given us tests to see whether what we say we believe, because we can say we believe things all day long, but he's given us more tests so that we can see whether the things we say we believe have actually changed us. If they've done something deep down inside of us. So as I list these, think about your own life. Reflect on yourself. Do you, in your own life, walk in the light by confessing your sin instead of hiding it? That's chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Do you love the church? Do you love these people in here? Not just the church, like some abstract thing out there. Do you love these people? That's chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 4, 19 through 21. Do you love the Father more than this world? That's chapter 2, 15 through 17. Do you purify yourself now because you believe that someday you're going to be glorified and get to share the happy holiness that Jesus has, and you can't wait until that day, and so you want as much of it right now as you can get? Do you do that? That's chapter 3, verse 3. Do you serve your brothers and sisters? Chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Do you listen to the apostles' teaching in the Bible? Chapter 4, verse 6. Do you keep Jesus' commandments? Chapter 2, 4 through 6. Are keeping his commandments a joy for you? Did you hear Brendan say that when he came up here? This was not a plant. Brendan was not planted to share that. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Why? Is it because obeying Jesus on the face of it is easy? No, it's because we have a helper with us. Now, the things I just listed are evidences that you're in God's family. They don't put you in God's family. So you could take that list and say, well, I'm going to go do those things, and I will put myself into God's family. No, no, no. That's not what John's doing. John's saying, listen, these are characteristics of people who are in God's family. So you can ask yourself, do I share the family resemblance? Do I have the Father's DNA inside of me? That's what John wants for this letter, for you to read it and for you to say, I have life and I know it. There's a difference, isn't there? You can be saved. You can have your sins forgiven. Your destiny may be heaven. But if you're not sure the kind of difference it makes to know, the kind of security you can have to know, I've got Jesus. You know what that does to your life when you can be absolutely confident that you are someday going to see him face to face no matter what happens? The kind of stability that's going to put in your life. The kind of joy in the midst of suffering. That's what John wants for you. That's why this book was written. Or for you to hear these lists and to say, I don't know, but I want that. And to run to him. Because Jesus will receive you and he will give you life and confidence that you have it. Now, interestingly enough, John doesn't end the book with verse 13. You read verse 13, you think that would have been a great way to end the book. But he doesn't. It would be great to end with the purpose statement. But John actually wants to leave us with something different as we close the book. He wants to talk to us about prayer. It's as though he's saying, listen, I want you to know you've got life. And one more thing. Because you've got life, you have access to God, and you can pray. That's the connection, I think, between verse 13 and 14. He mentions eternal life, and then immediately he goes into prayer. If you've got life, you don't just have something that's coming someday. You have access to God right now. You can pray. So here's what John's going to talk about in the rest of this text. Here's where we're going. John's going to talk about prayer. That's the first kind of section that we're going to see. We can know when God is going to answer us. That's the first section, prayer. And then John's going to give us a specific prayer request. He's going to give us a prayer request we can be confident that God's going to answer. So that'll be section two. Third, he's going to tell us why we need prayer. There's protection we need. And we're going to talk about that protection and who gives it to us. And then we're going to talk about the point of it all. Why do we need to be kept? Why do we need to be protected? Why do we need to pray? So let's start by talking about prayer. Section 1. This is verses 13 through 15. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. When can we be sure God hears us? When we ask according to his will. That's what he says. You see that in verses 14 and 15? If we ask anything according to his will, then we know he hears us. And then we can be confident that we're going to receive the thing that we asked. That's John's logic. That's important. John is giving a condition for answered prayer. This is really important to see. He's saying, listen, there are times when your specific request is not going to be given. And there are times when it will be given. This is really, really important. Here's why. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus says this, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. There are some people who read this passage with genuine concern for this passage and what Jesus is saying. They're taking it seriously when he says, ask, don't doubt. Ask as though you've received it. And they would say, therefore, we ought to name the thing we want, and we ought to claim it as though we have already received it. Otherwise, we're being disobedient to what Jesus told us to do in Mark 11. But this text here in 1 John, where he gives us a condition, and other texts like James 4, verse 3, which says this, you ask, James is writing to a church, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So think about that. Their problem is not at the church James is writing to that they're not asking with confidence. They may be. They may be asking with confidence. They're going to receive the thing they ask. And James says, that's not why you're not getting it. It's because you are asking, but you're asking wrongly. You're asking to spend whatever God's going to give you on yourself. And if you pray like that, you're not going to get it. That makes me pause. That verse, 1 John, make me pause and think that when Jesus says in Mark 11 that we should pray as though we've received it, he's not handing us a blank check. Listen, spend this however you want on your own passions. He's telling us to be confident in prayer that God can do anything and that he does respond in prayer. It kind of makes me think of Zechariah. If you've ever read the Gospel of Luke, Zechariah was a priest. He goes into the temple. The angel Gabriel shows up to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, God heard your prayers. You're going to have a baby boy. And Zechariah says, how can this be? And the angel says to him, wait a second. This is a paraphrase, by the way. Wait a second. You've been praying for a baby. And now that God is giving it to you, you're asking, how is it possible? He's going to give you the baby, but you're not going to speak until that baby's born. I think Jesus is telling us, listen, when you pray, don't pray going, I'm going to throw out something big there because people are listening and I want to sound impressive when I pray, but I'm not really sure that God's going to do it or can do it. He can. He can do anything. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. You tell this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea. Is that hard for God? No, it's not. He can do anything. He's either going to give you what you asked for, I heard someone say this today, or better, always. Sometimes better is not the thing you want or think you want. John is telling us you need to be asking God for things he intends to give you if you want to be confident that you're going to get it. If you pray according to his will. That's what the text says. There are specific requests that God will not give you. And some of you have anguished over things that you have pleaded for God to give you, and he did not give you that specific thing. A healing that never came. A job that didn't come through. That relationship that you longed for and you pleaded for and you didn't get it. God did not promise those things. Now, I'm confident that none of your prayers were wasted. He has promised that he is going to work all things for your good. God hears, and he does what is best. We must bow to God's wisdom. John wants our confidence to be in the right place. We should be confident in prayers we know are according to God's will. So rather than naming and claiming, let's ask God for what we need. By the way, I'm not trying to tamp down prayer right now. I'm not. Ask God for what you need. He knows what you need before you ask him. Ask him. And then let's, as best we can, try to align our prayers to the kinds of things we know that God promises in His Word, and He has filled His Word with promises. And then, like Jesus in the garden, let's submit to God's wisdom and say, Father, not what I will, but Your will be done. If ever a prayer was prayed in faith, it was that one. And he didn't get the request he asked for. And the world was saved. That's a faith-filled prayer on Jesus' part. I've made my request, but I trust Your will. Do what's best. I'm confident You can and will. Let's pray like that. Now, after laying the groundwork, which is what John has done here, if we pray according to His will, He hears us. John gives us a specific request we can be confident that God will answer. Now, that's amazing. So this is the specific prayer request. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, now brother there, this is family language. Brothers did what? They inherited. So he's talking to men and women here. You're all brothers, inheritors of Christ. So if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. So when you see one of these people in this room, your brother or sister, caught in a sin, struggling with sin, they share with you after the service they're dealing with sin, pray for them, and God will give them life. He'll free them. He'll restore them. That's a promise. What a promise. What a promise. He'll do that tonight if we pray for one another. But there's an exception. Let's read all of verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So John is giving us two categories of sin here. There is sin that leads to death. There is sin that does not lead to death. Now, John wants to make sure that we understand him. He's not saying there are bad things you do that are sin, and there are bad things you do that aren't really sin. That's what verse 17 is about. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. What's he talking about? Is he saying, listen, if someone is caught in sin that leads to death, I'm not saying you should pray for that. You can't be confident that God is going to answer. But if someone is caught in sin that does not lead to death, you can be confident that God is going to answer. So what is sin that leads to death? I think we get some help from the book of Hebrews. I think it's all throughout the book of Hebrews. But this is Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Does that sound like our passage? Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. So there are people who in some way participate in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the power of the age to come, and then they fall away, and they will not be restored. Now, John tells us in this book that these people were never Christians in the first place. So he says in chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, so they left the church, but they were not of us. He's saying they weren't really Christians. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. They didn't lose salvation by falling away. They showed that they never were saved by falling away. These men and women were a part of the church. So they were baptized. They took the Lord's Supper. But they became hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's the way Hebrews 3:13 talks about it. They were hardened. If you think about that, think about your own heart getting harder and harder. They would sin. It made it easier the next time to sin. And compromise after compromise, their heart was calcified. It became hard. And eventually, they changed what they believed about Jesus to fit their love of sin. And they walked away from the true Jesus altogether. Have you ever seen this happen? A lady who's so desperate for a relationship that she ignores the warnings of her friends against dating an unbeliever. And soon she starts justifying their sleeping together by changing what she believes or has believed about Jesus. I mean, Jesus is forgiving, right? If he's big enough to forgive my sins, he's big enough to not care about this. Jesus is way more tolerant towards sin than I used to think back then. So unconsciously, almost, she stops reading her Bible and praying. And almost unconsciously, she stops getting close to other Christians because unconsciously, she doesn't want to be convicted of her sin. She changes her beliefs to fit her life. And what she's done is she's made her heart impenetrable to conviction from the Spirit. And soon it becomes clear, as John would say, she didn't have the true Jesus. And so she willfully walked away. That's the sin that leads to death. It's not adultery or murder or some other terrible sin. If you repent, Jesus will forgive you. It does not matter how big your pile of sin is or how terrible your sin is. I hope you hear this. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you repent, Jesus will cleanse you and he will forgive you. There is no sin and no pile of sins greater than the blood of Jesus. There isn't. But you might find that your heart has become too hardened to repent if you walk away from him. And John is saying, there isn't a promise that God is going to restore that person through your prayer. You see, that's what he's saying? John is not forbidding us from praying for people like that. Sometimes you just don't know. I mean, I have a dear friend, one of my best friends from childhood, and I just don't know. Has this happened to him? So I pray. But John is telling us we don't know if it's God's will to restore that person. That's the exception. But in the case of our fellow members who are struggling against sin or caught in sin, John says, pray for that person and God will restore them to his life-giving fellowship. Think about that. John is handing you a prayer, and he's telling you, God will answer this prayer, church. When you pray for one another, he will restore those who are caught in sin. That's an amazing promise. And we can take it to the bank, and I hope it drives us to pray. I hope it drives you to confess your sin to people in this room. Are you struggling? I can't get free. I'm not going to tell anybody, but I can't get free. This is the way. Now, before we move on, I want to point out a tension to you. Okay, how do these two things fit? Because verse 16 tells us to pray for our brothers who are caught in sin, and I said, that's how God helps us stop. Stop sinning. We pray for one another. But then verse 18 says, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. So you might be thinking to yourself, hold on. If everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning, then why should I pray for it? And here's why. Because God frees his people from sin's power through the prayers of his people. So imagine you're in a dungeon in a foreign land. You've been captured by a foreign king. You're away from your nation and your king with hundreds of other prisoners. And one night in the dungeon, a messenger sneaks into the dungeon from your king with a message. He hands it to you, and on the message you read, your king is setting you and everyone with you free. And then the messenger says through the bars, I can't stay. And before he leaves, he hands you a key. Now, would you yell to him as he starts to leave, hold on! The message says the king is setting us free. What's the key for? What would he say? That's how he's setting you free. God says, everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. And then we ask, then why do I need to pray for my brother or sister to be freed from sin? Because that's how God's going to do it. He's given you a key, church. He's going to deliver your family, this church, through your prayers. I hope that we become the kind of place where a chorus of praying goes up to God at the end of service every week. And in your home group every week. Because we have a promise from God Almighty himself that when his people pray for other of his children caught in sin, he will restore them. What a promise. Oh God, make us a church that prays. He'll give deliverance. We need that deliverance. And we need protection. So let's talk about the protection we have now. Satan is very eager for your sin to enslave you and send you to hell. Look at how verses 18 and 19 work together. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. He's talking about Jesus there. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we have a problem. The problem is that the world lies under the power of Satan, according to John. When Adam and Eve first ate that fruit, they thought that by eating it, they could somehow gain happiness by being free from God's authority. We're going to eat this fruit and we're going to be free. No God, free. What did they do? They launched themselves and every one of us after them into slavery to sin and Satan. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You're a slave if you don't worship God through Jesus. And you may think, hold on. I'm free as a bird. I do whatever I want. Well, your slavery is not that you are unable to do what you want. You can. That's not your slavery. Your slavery is that you are unable to want what will bring you lasting happiness. Did you hear that? That's the human condition. We think, oh, I can do whatever I want. I'm free. No, you're not. Because you can't change what you want to something that will actually give you lasting happiness and satisfy you. The proof that Satan owns you, that you're under his power, is that everything you desire promises life to you. And when you get it, it drains the life out of you. But you keep going back to that thing, that drink, that sexual thrill, that relationship, not because you're free, but because you're a slave. You can't stop believing the promise. Hear that? You can't stop believing the promise that this time the passing pleasure will be worth it. This time it will last. And Satan has you where he wants you, not enjoying God, who is the only lasting and unquenchable pleasure. Satan is our great enemy. And his great deception is making us think that the sin that cuts us off from life will give it to us, if only just this next time. Am I reading your mail? This is the human condition. Until you're freed by Jesus to enjoy full and lasting life in him, you're a slave. And that includes religious people. If all your religion can do is rearrange the world outside of you, you're a slave. Like I can bow a certain number of times. I can do that. I can touch this or not touch this. I can eat this or not eat that. I can say certain words and not other words. But if you can't change the desires of your heart to love and enjoy what's pure and lovely in Jesus, then you're a slave. Here's what Satan wants to do with your sin. He wants your sin, which deserves death, to stay unforgiven so that you suffer forever in hell. And he wants you to continue to dishonor the God that he hates. Jesus has come to protect you. That's what the end of verse 18 is saying. He died to forgive all your sins. Do you see him snatching Satan's weapons out of his hands? What does Satan want? He wants your sin unforgiven. He wants you to suffer forever in hell. Jesus died to pay for your sins. If you trust him, not a single one of your sins will remain unforgiven. Not one. And he will protect you from the lies and influence of Satan. That's why no one who has been born of God keeps on sinning. Jesus protects us. He frees us. He makes sure that your soul sees that the life he has outstrips and outlasts any promise that Satan can give you. That's what he's going to do with you and your soul. He's committed. You're going to fail along the way. But over the long haul of your life, he is committed that you would see that the life he has in himself outstrips, outlasts anything this world or Satan could offer you. That's when you're free. And he's come to make you free indeed. One of the major ways he's going to do it is through our prayers for one another. Jesus is committed to protecting his people, so let's pray with confidence, church. Afterwards, we're going to have a group up here to pray. If you're struggling with any sin, can I plead with you? Come up here and get someone to pray for you. Turn to someone who's sitting next to you. On the car ride home, confess your sin. Have them pray for you. Jesus is committed to protecting his people from the power of Satan and from unforgiveness. He'll do it. Now, what's the goal of all this prayer and protection? What's the point? We're closing now. This is verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. He's talking about God. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Let's just take in these verses. Jesus came so that you would know God personally, intimately know God. Knowing him is the great prize of life. That's Jesus' goal. I hope this clears away some fog for you if you're not quite sure what's the end game here of this whole Christian thing. What are we after? Jesus' goal is so that you would know God. That's the great prize of life. It's God. And Jesus loves you by giving us the greatest gift. Not money. Not the life you've dreamed of. That's not the greatest gift you can get for most of us. That's a curse. Jesus has come to give you the greatest gift possible, God himself. And if you believe, our text says, you are in God. Do you see that? In his Son, Jesus Christ. Very easy to read over that. You are in God, in his Son, Jesus Christ. When you trust in Jesus, God places you inside his Son. Well, not physically, but in a bigger body. God sees you inside Jesus so that whatever belongs to his Son is yours by being in him. The death of Jesus Christ for sins, God looks at his Son and he sees that death counts for that man, that woman, because you're in him. You are covered by his death, by his life. The righteousness of Jesus, that he lived perfectly, guess who it counts for? It counts for you. The love that the Father has directed towards his Son, if you're in him, it is that same love is directed towards your life. If you trust in Jesus, you are in him, in his Son. And if you're in him, then the glorious life he has now, resurrected, immortal, God will make sure you share it. And that's why John closes the way he does in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John is not being random here. He's not closing his letter and remembering, I forgot about idolatry. He just told us, you have life in Jesus. You are in God if you have Jesus. So don't run away. Don't leave him. An idol is a god that we worship beside the one true God. It holds the highest place in our hearts. And John, this is not anything new. He's been saying this the whole letter. You need the true Jesus so you can have life. Flee from anything that would keep you from enjoying him and knowing him in truth. Live your lives, Christians, in such a way that your zeal, your energy goes in knowing this one because he is life. And run from anything that would take it from you. And pray. You flee from idolatry. You keep yourselves from idols. I'm struggling with sin all the time. We pray for one another. That's how. And Jesus Christ will protect us. And as we do and as we grow, we can know we belong to him. This is what John wants all along, for us to know, to have the security and peace and joy and power in knowing this is true and I belong to him. He'll do that for us, church, as we pray for one another. So would you? Let's pray. Oh, Father, there are thousands of needs in this room. And among us, there are thousands of sins we need to be freed from. Oh, in Jesus, we know they are all forgiven. But Lord, would you set us free from bondage to believing that there's life in anything apart from you? You are eternal life, Jesus. You are the true God and eternal life. You don't just give it. You are the life, so we want to know you. And by your Spirit, by your grace, Lord, we want to press as close as we can to knowing you better. Make us a church where that happens. Make us a church, please, God, in your power, that we would be people who genuinely love one another, and that you would free us from sin, increase our joy in you, increase our sight of your glory. That's what we want. So help us, Father.